We come to the end of Micah. Seven chapters, more sermons than that. And some of it's been new to me, and I've really appreciated the opportunity to delve into it with all of you and talk with you about it. And thank you for sharing in this experience of listening to one of the prophets. Today it's Micah chapter 7, verses 11 through 20. Micah 7, 11 through 20. Micah says, "A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary will be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria to Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their doings. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock that belongs to you, which lives alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, show us marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick dust like a snake, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their fortresses. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall stand in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of your possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in showing mercy. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and unswerving loyalty to Abraham, as you have sworn to our ancestors from the days of old." It's Christ the King Sunday, and Christ the King Catholic Church in Woodlawn, Illinois, is worshiping for just the second Sunday today in their new home. Their church building burned down last month. So they looked across the street to First Presbyterian Church, which let them have their old gymnasium at no charge. And members of both congregations worked together to move in pews from the burnt church and an altar, and they rescued a 300-year-old statue of Christ the King, which came from Spain. And in 8 days, the new space looked a lot like their old burned sanctuary. Their priest, Matthew Tallarico, said, "The fire was not the end of the story. The true story is one of resurrection." That's God's business. God is in the business of resurrection and restoration. That's how his kingdom comes into our world. In our text from the end of Micah today, we hear Micah predicting and promising the day of rebuilding. And he bases that promise on what God's already done, his faithfulness to his people, as the last verse says, his faithfulness from of old. In verse 11, Micah's prophetic vision looks over the present threat from the Assyrians in Micah's time and the future and worse threat and destruction brought by the Babylonians. And his eyes of faith fly past even 50 years of exile in Babylon and zoom in on the true story that's going to be told at the end of decades of heartbreak and homelessness. A day for the rebuilding of your walls. And you can reread that marvelous story of Jerusalem's walls rebuilt in the book of Nehemiah. But here Micah's predicting and rejoicing in it 150 years before it happened. Micah's spirit-led eyes saw even farther than the next couple centuries. The second half of verse 11 says, "In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In other words, the boundary of God's people. And goes on in verse 12, in that day, they will come to you from Assyria to Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. He's just thinking of every boundary possible around the Jerusalem there and saying, it's going that far. So he sees a time when his tiny, beleaguered country, his city of Jerusalem, that's been whacked back and forth like a ping pong ball between the superpowers of his world, when it will suddenly and miraculously be the center of things, the place to which everyone looks, to which everyone comes. And we believe that that miraculous recentering of the world has already happened. When our Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem and stood before Pilate, as we heard in the gospel today, he was bringing the kingdom back to that city. He was becoming its king by dying there and then rising to restore it to new life. And all who look in that direction to the crucified and risen King of Jerusalem are saved and raised to new life themselves. At the end of his book, Micah comes back then to the promise in verse chapter 4 that the Lord's mountain, Mount Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, will become the highest and most important mountain in the world. That's where salvation happened. That's where everyone was saved. And yet, as we also heard from Revelation this morning, not everyone on earth views that salvation from Jerusalem with joy. They look in that direction and refuse to see a Savior. They reject the restoration offered to them. And so Micah 7:13 says, "But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their doings." And Revelation 1:7 says, "Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and on his account all the peoples of the earth will mourn." Last Sunday, runners gathered for a half marathon, 13 miles in Bangkok in Thailand, the capital of Thailand. But the folks who organized it made a big mistake. They had runners make a turn in the wrong place, in the wrong direction, and so they ended up running nearly 17 miles instead of the 13 they expected. It turned into quite an ordeal for athletes who had trained for the shorter distance. The racing community complained and wailed bitterly. That's what happens when the world turns people in the wrong direction, as Lynn said. Away from Jesus, away from the mountain of his cross and the garden of his resurrection. They end up running an ordeal, running away from their goal of life and joy. That's what happens in any country where people run toward money or power or security or pleasure instead of toward faith in the Savior who died and rose again for them. So Micah calls on God in verse 14 to bring his people back together, to shepherd them like his own precious flock. Take these poor sheep who've been wandering alone in the forest and point them back toward green pastures, the grassy valleys where they'll be fed and safe. And in Jesus, God has done that for everyone, for anyone. He became the good shepherd who gave his life for his sheep, and now he leads them back toward life. There's a historical truth when Micah says, "Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead." Those were places on the east side of the Jordan River. And so as they're coming back to Jerusalem from their exile in Babylon, they're going to pass through there. They're going to be able to rest there and eat there. And they're coming back from what we call Iraq. But in 538 BC, God used the Persians, who are now the Iraqi people, to free Jewish people from exile and let them travel back to their own country once again. So that's the historical truth. But the larger spiritual truth Micah is expressing here is that freeing exiles and bringing them home is God's plan for all people, for anyone who will turn toward Jerusalem, turn toward the Savior who died and rose again on that mountain in the Mideast. What we need to remember as we listen to and engage in all our talk about what to do in regard to refugees from the Mideast is that from Micah's perspective, from the Bible's perspective, from God's perspective, we are all refugees, living in countries where we don't belong and which are not our final and real homes. When we talk about citizenship and rights, followers of Jesus Christ can never forget that we have a higher, deeper, more lasting citizenship than any ethnic or national identity on earth. That's why Micah goes on in verse 16 to say, "The nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might." He talks about them being struck deaf and dumb, about them licking the dust like reptiles crawling on the ground. It's all the nations, all the peoples of the earth, all the tribes of the earth, like Revelation says, and that includes, friends, the United States of America. We will see the Lord and be ashamed of our might. Be ashamed of all the power we thought we had. Instead, verse 17 says, "They shall come trembling out of their fortresses, out of all those secure places protected by walls and fences and armed patrols, and they shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall stand in fear of you." And Revelation said, "Every eye will see him, and on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. All the peoples of the earth will mourn." In John 18 today, we heard Jesus before Pilate. The Roman governor made fun of the fact that Jesus' followers called him king and asked him if he really thought he was the king of the Jews. Listen again to what Jesus told Pilate. He said, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Some of us have been misled a little by the King James Version, which had Jesus saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, that sounds maybe like Jesus meant his kingdom was somewhere else, a place beyond, outside this world, maybe in heaven. But even the King James understood correctly does not mean that we should look for Jesus' kingdom in some spiritual place or inside ourselves or someday in heaven. No, no, no. Jesus said that his kingship, his authority, doesn't come from any kingdom in this world. It doesn't come from guys like Pilate or the emperor or the president of the United States or the Speaker of the House. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is king in this world because his kingdom cuts across and through and over every national boundary on earth. The people ruled by Jesus Christ are those who do just what Jesus told Pilate they do. They listen to his voice instead of to the voices of all the governments and authorities and merchants, Lynn, of the world. And all those governments, all those nations, all those companies, all those people are going to be ashamed of how they treated the Lord and treated his people. People who follow Jesus know to be ashamed of how we've treated others, even other Christians. And that's why we need so much to hear the last three verses of Micah's book, his prophecy of just how God's kingdom works, how God rules over those who turn toward him and his kingdom. In verse 18, Micah asks the Lord a rhetorical, beautiful question. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of your possession?" No other king, no other government authority behaves like God. Kings and presidents, city councils and police are pretty much in the business of punishing transgressions, making folks pay for their crimes. But God rules in a different way. with a different kind of authority. And that's why Jesus says, "My kingdom is not from here." The kingdom of Jesus Christ comes from a place of love. God is love, the scripture says. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in holy love for each other from eternity. That's where his kingdom comes from. And so God's like we hear in the rest of verse 18. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in showing mercy. Our King we celebrate operates like that. Not just by rigorously enforcing his laws, but by forgiving and being merciful to all of us who fail all the time to obey those laws. Let me say it a different way. Our Lord's kingdom is not from here, but it is definitely here. Jesus' kingdom does not come from this world, but it will be and already is in this world. Verse 19 tells us God does not just forgive our sins in Jesus, he gets rid of them. Micah promised the people of Judah that God would again have compassion on them, and he will tread our iniquities underfoot, and you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And you could read the first part of that verse and hear about God passing over our transgressions and imagine he's just going to ignore our sins, to pretend somehow that we haven't lied and cheated and stolen and hurt each other. But God's forgiveness is not just a hand wave saying it doesn't matter. It's a deep and powerful atonement by the blood of Jesus, which takes away our sin and transforms us into new and better people. The kingdom of Jesus has no national boundaries because it exists. Wherever people receive the forgiveness that Jesus gave his life for and are changed by that forgiveness. The kingdom of Jesus appears whenever you and I look more like Jesus and less like the sinners we are without him. His kingdom is a kingdom where all our hatred and fear and anger has been ground to powder beneath his feet and drowned in the deepest ocean. Last weekend, as many of you know, I was on a bus riding around the Northwest on Journey to Mosaic, exploring what our denomination calls racial righteousness. And I was particularly impressed with the stories of two groups, the Japanese and Native Americans. And I heard how both those groups got cruel deals by American government. Loyal American citizens from Japan were hauled away to internment camps during World War II. Native people were shut away on so-called reservations of some of the worst land on the continent. And then I learned, for each of them, a remarkable way in which both groups responded to their mistreatment by America. A year or so into internment, when Japanese Americans were given the opportunity to go and serve in the armed forces to fight in Europe against Hitler and Mussolini, thousands of them went and fought for the same country which had locked them up. And then last Saturday night, we attended a veterans powwow on the reservation where Native people celebrated and honored those among them who had gone to fight during World War II and many other wars for the government which stole their land, murdered millions of them, and took children from those who were left. Somehow, miraculously, they rose above all they had suffered and offered loyalty and service to the rest of us. And at that powwow, when the leaders in their regalia, all their the war chiefs and all the regalia, learned that one of the white women on our bus was the mother of a soldier who had died in battle, and that another white man on our bus was a Vietnam vet, they called them up in front in an honor dance and then gave the mother a handmade blanket and the veteran a service pen. There wasn't a grudge in sight. no sign that the mother and the vet and all the rest of our group were anything but welcome and accepted. That Japanese and Native response is like the kind of miraculous transformation God looks for and offers in His kingdom. That you and I and everyone who knows Jesus becomes something new, someone able to forgive and offer love and respect and service to others in His name. It won't come from this world by itself. We all know all too well from the news that the usual, the ordinary human response to hatred is to hate back. But the change from hatred to love, from sin to service, does come from God. He gets rid of the hatred. He buried our sins in the grave of Jesus and raised Him up so He could raise us up to be something different. And He is faithful to that promise. Mary, the mother of Jesus, as we'll hear during Advent again, quoted the last verse of Micah here as the last verse of her own song, the Magnificat, in celebration of God's promise to send the Savior through her. She knew that in Jesus, God was keeping the promise He made to her ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants. Despite all the unfaithfulness of her people, God remained faithful to her and to them. And He still is. The promise still stands. Turn toward Jesus. Go in His direction. And God will faithfully and unswervingly make you and eventually this whole world just like new. Amen.